Good morning, everyone. Good morning. Okay, here we are together again, once again, which is always good. Just coming off of Valentine's, not too long ago. Anybody curious what I got to do on Valentine's Day? Kind of the classic thing, you know, take your wife to IKEA. Shower her with home furnishings. That's kind of the classic Valentine's gift, right? Or instead of showering her with Jameson's room is getting an upgrade from little kid to big kid with his own bed and things. And so, we went to IKEA. So I got to hear, or I got to read these lovely words. Some assembly required. You've been there, Corey. The flat, they call it flat box furniture, where the furniture is on display all made, but then you go pick it up, and this giant couch has been condensed down to a flat box that you then have to assemble. And some people are rather gifted in kind of seeing how it all goes together, and it goes together. However,
and there's those that don't even need the directions.
And there are those that don't even need the directions, right?
At first.
At first. Yes, all right. So you see where I'm going with this is all the pieces are there to make it look exactly like it did in the display model. But the work in getting all those important pieces just where they need to be so that they're operating, the ones that are bearing weight are bearing weight. The ones that are supposed to be soft are soft. The ones that are supposed to be the backrest are the backrest. To get all those things in place where they need to be can be tricky. So I found this and thought that you would get a kick out of it. If you look up IKEA fail, there are some awfully funny pictures of people who are awfully frustrated. This bottom left one is my favorite. There was actually a picture of someone who set it up so the feet are at the bottom there, and then the backrest. Do you notice what's missing on the backrest? Where you rest your back. Yeah, it's just the two legs, and so if you set that and lean backward, what's going to happen? There's a picture of someone who did just that for some reason. I don't know if it was just a staged picture or what, but it was pretty funny. And then if you don't get the rollers in the correct place, of course, if you've ever tried to pull out a dresser where the rollers aren't working quite right, it is a pain. Or top right, someone nailed in the drawer bottom on the top. That's a problem. That's good. Gravity is going to be working against you when you try to put your clothes up in your dresser and then close
it.
That's
where that roll of duct tape comes in handy.
Yeah, that can be fixed with duct tape. You're right. Or just someone who completely botched the measurements and the connecting points and I don't know how it got to be that off kilter, but that is not fun. So, we are going to see in today's passage that God has, in his power, in his glory, in his eternal plan, we have read in Ephesians 2 that he has created one new man in place of the two, that they might function together as one body, and he put us all together in this church as kind of the flat box, so to speak, where we're all here, and yet, and I don't like the phrase some assembly required when it comes to the church, but there is a some grace required as we figure out who goes where and who does what function and what gifts are given to various people, that this can be a smoothly operating body, or in the IKEA metaphor, so that the couch can actually function as a couch, or the chair as a chair. So I thought this was kind of a fitting introduction that the church is many parts, but we are called to assemble them through the power of God and indwelling spirit that joins us all together, that we might function in reality the way God has described. And that is my sermon today. Let's close in prayer. Just kidding. That is the idea introduced. We have a lot of scripture to get through today, and one could get lost. I feel like today's passage could be a sermon series in its entirety. So Lord willing, I will summarize it well and touch on the key points. And to that end, let's pray. Heavenly Father, God, thank you for this day. We are gathered together as your people to praise you and to worship you and to thank you. We praise you for revealing the great mystery of your saving purpose in Christ. We praise you that we together, gathered together today, are the chosen, the redeemed, the sealed, those whom you have revealed your great love. We thank you for your grace that we find as you work in us, that you meet us where we are, and that you are ever working by your Spirit to sanctify us, to bring us to maturity together. As we have learned from your word, these great doctrines, we pray as Paul did, that we would know the hope of our calling, that we would know the riches of the inheritance in the saints, and that we would know the greatness of your power at work in us. In Jesus' name, amen. Oh, yeah. That's my, let us pray to this end. That man was experiencing frustration, and I don't know if he was cursing or praying. But, yeah. All right, would you read together with me on the screen as we work through our memory verses together? And as we have arrived in the second half of Ephesians, we have a new memory verse that I will introduce today, as promised. But let's review this one. Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We've come a long way on that. You, like, together as one body reciting a memory verse that has been enjoyable. So as we look at our review, put nicely, this is six sermons condensed into one succinct slide. Sermon 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. I'm not going to go through this in its entirety, but I do want to have these ideas present. We believe by faith that he is at work in those whom he redeemed by his Son. We believe he has reconciled us and brought us from death to life, that he has brought us out of darkness and the domain of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved Son. We believe that he has sealed us with an indwelling Spirit. The God at work in us is not a figurative thing, but a literal thing. We have an indwelling Spirit as our helper. We also believe that he has joined us together into one family. We are united under him as our Father, our loving and good Father. It is under his sovereignty that we are chosen. It is under his plan that we are redeemed and sealed. We are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus to be one new man, the church, to display his manifold wisdom. And it is with all of this in mind, chapters 1, 2, and 3, that once again our passage starts with the word, therefore. And this therefore is a rather big one. This, therefore, is a rather big one. He is moving from the great teaching about what God has done in principle, the theology of it. And so that's why in my review I said, we believe these things. We believe he is at work and that he has accomplished. We are made new. We are unified. He is at work and he has done these things by grace, through faith, in the accomplished work of the cross, right? So verses or chapters 1 through 3 are rather theological. And where he is moving from here is from theology to practice. we are moving into the practical working out of this great salvation. Chapters 4 through 6, he is working out in us practically what is true in principle. And so it is with that in mind that we turn to our new memory verse. So I will read it first, and then we'll read it together, because one important thing about memorization is repetition. So listen to me read first, and then we'll read it together as a group. This is Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, again, another passage starting with therefore. Paul is so good at multiplying ideas. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Read it together with me if you would. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. So a key word in the whole book of Ephesians, and actually I read that it occurs, this word occurs 96 times in the New Testament. It's an important word for us to understand. And it appears 8 times in the book of Ephesians, and I believe of those 8 times, 6 times in the second half of Ephesians. And that word appearing here and also appearing in our text for today is the word walk. Appearing twice in the first half of Ephesians, both in one passage that is kind of a critical passage, is Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. And these verses describe for us two differing walks. There aren't many paths to choose from in this life. There are two walks. They're presented in Ephesians 2, 1, which says this: "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit now at work in the sons of disobedience." And so there are two important words in that passage: your walk and the one behind your walk, the one energizing your walk, the one at work in your walk. And this passage talks about how you were dead in trespasses, following the course of this world, the passions and pleasures at work in the sons of disobedience. And then we read in a complete contrast to that work, Ephesians 2:10, right? "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Not the dead walks for those who have the evil one at work in them and are thus sons of disobedience, but we are new workmanship. We are a new creation. And there are good works that God has created us and empowered us for that we should now walk in them. And so what is stated in Ephesians 2 and all of the first half of Ephesians is then flushed out. What does that new walk look like? It's a walk that's an imitator of God, and a walk not so that we earn sonship, but notice what it says here in our memory verse. It says, be imitators of God as beloved children. So the concrete spiritual identity fact is that he has adopted us. We are redeemed. We are sealed. And our walk is not so that we get there someday, but we are already walking as new creations, as empowered by the Spirit. And so I think this verse is kind of critical and summarize it so well that we have a new walk. We are imitators of God in our walk as his beloved children. So the difference between 2:1 and 2:10, the difference between those two walks is our memory verse, 2:8-10, but also 2:4 says it this way, but God, so the difference between walk one and walk two, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the love with which he loved us, while we were dead, walking in our trespasses, he made us alive that we may walk together with Christ. So it is this new walk that is picked up in our passage in Ephesians 4, verse 1. So this is what Ephesians 4, 1 says. This is the kickoff of the second half of the book of Ephesians. He says, I therefore, referring back to everything that he has said, theologically speaking, I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. So we see here that Paul is urging, and I think that's an important word for us. He is urging us believers. You can see his passion present, that everything that he has stated for us to believe is not just going to remain in our head, but sink into our heart, and then, as we talked about last week, saturate our person, that we would have spiritual turgor pressure, so to speak, right? That we would be grounded and established in love, and that love would overflow, that our walk would no longer be characterized by selfishness and death, but by Christ's humble love that he modeled for us. So he says, I'm urging you, allow these ideas to sink into your heart and saturate your life. The revealed mystery, the good news of the love of God blessing all mankind, should not fall flat in your heart. As Paul just prayed, that it would saturate your walk, that they would, as they've experienced the love of God, and as it is poured out in their hearts through the Spirit, that it would overflow into every corner of their lives. And that is the joy that we get to have for the rest of our walk in Ephesians, is the practical working out, the practical overflowing of the gospel of the love of God in your family life, in your attitude life, in your work setting, in your spiritual warfare even, in all of these walks, that you would walk in unity, that you would walk in purity, that you would walk in victory. He's going to be describing these various walks that we have. So the same idea is presented in a very famous verse in Galatians. This is how he puts it in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. Paul says, I, talking about this great transforming gospel and the love of God, he says, I have been crucified with Christ. I have gotten to partake of in the death of Christ. So now it is no longer I who live, meaning I'm transformed. I'm no longer what I was, behaving, walking like I did. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. And once again, it goes back to that idea that the Son of God who loved me, such a transforming love of God, that he would reach down while you were an enemy, while you were lost, and that he would send his Son to die as a love letter, an appeal to how much he loves the world, for God so loved the world. I've been crucified with Christ. I've participated in that great mystery. So it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in every corner of my life. And the life I now live, or in other words, the walk I now walk in the flesh, I walk by faith in the Son of God who so loved me that he gave himself for me, implying he so loved me and gave himself for me, and my heart can't help but so love him and give myself to him. And it is that concept where we are to understand the word worthy, because that word can trip us up a little bit. It says that you would walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. And that for people that want to earn or have a tendency to feel like they have to earn, they have to work, they have to They have to live a life worthy in order to be loved. That their love has to match God's love in order to really have this thing be true. That's not what this word worthy is getting at. It is a system of value. This word worthy comes from the idea of a balancing scale, right? For this to be equal to this, we have to put it on a scale and make sure that it's an equal proportion to, right? And so what he's saying here is that your walk, that your life would have an equaling scale to the calling with which you've been called. But I want to be very clear that this isn't a our love matching and earning his love. Because Scripture is very clear that the love that we have in our hearts, that we embody, is not a love that we manifest in and of ourselves, but it's a love that God has put there, right? The 1 John chapter 3 speaks of this over and over again. God is love, and we know love because it was manifested in the giving of his Son, right? And so this great phrase, we know love because he first loved us. So this great love in the call of God in your life, the call to be reconciled with him by grace through faith, the call to be unified in a body and love one another, is a call that is rooted and grounded in his great love. But he empowers within us a life that walks in line with that great calling. So knowing God's love always precedes walking in his love or having a life worthy. It's a life that's empowered by and transformed by the gospel, not a life that earns salvation. We love because he first loved us. Another way of putting it is his love compels us. It's the initiating love that compels us to love as he loves. It's an enlightening love that allows us to walk in line with that great love. God has called us in love to be reconciled to him and with each other. And so we are called to follow or be imitators of that great love as his children. Carrying on into verse 2, he describes practically a little bit of what that looks like. And we see this in Philippians chapter 2, which we're not going to turn there, but I want that idea that God or Jesus, who did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, but left his throne and humbled himself, became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. That humility and gentleness is what we are to imitate and what should be in our mind as we read verse 2. So verse 2 says that we would walk in a way worthy of the gospel or the call to which we've been called with humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. So our attitudes toward one another have been transformed by the gospel. Where there was once pride and arrogance and selfishness and harshness and quick tempers and easy annoyance, there is now humility and gentleness and patience, of which you are all immediate experts upon conversion, correct? No, but this is one of the things where we never move off of the gospel. Because the more we remember how God so loved us, that's our grounded in his love that then is going to saturate and give us the inner force to be able to stand up against easy annoyances, to stand up against selfish desires that wage war in our heart. So it's always a firm grounding on the gospel and love of God that motivates or compels these transforming qualities of gentleness instead of harshness, humility instead of pride, patience instead of a quick temper. And then it talks about how we are to bear with one another in love. I want to turn to Titus chapter 3, which is another one of my favorite passages. And we're going to see in Titus chapter 3, which Paul has also written Titus, and it's a personal letter to Titus, and he wants Titus to be clear on these things. And so in this little 8-verse passage, we are going to see a lot of echoes of Ephesians chapter 2 and a lot of echoes of Ephesians 4, 1 and 2. This is what it says in Titus chapter 3, starting in verse 1. He says, as a teacher, this is what he's to remind his people of. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities. That's part of the humility and gentleness. To be obedient. To be ready for good work, hearkening back to Ephesians 2:10. To speak evil of no one. Avoid quarreling, be gentle, show a perfect courtesy toward all people. And then these next verses are Ephesians 2, the two walks, right? It says, for we ourselves were once walking in foolishness, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy. And then this is a telling phrase that is actually present in our culture today. It says, hated by others and hating one another. Apart from the transforming work of God's love, this is the reality. No matter how kind-hearted one attempts to be, it's still coming from a place of selfishness. And so this is what we find in the end. Hated by others and hating one another. That's the disunity that Christ has saved us from. And then again in verse 4, I don't know why verse 4 is always the big verse. Ephesians 2:4 was, but God, rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us. And echoing that in 3:4, it says, but when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, meaning when I glimpsed the gospel of love, when I saw him in his gentleness, his humility, his love, his patience, his kindness, when that appeared, he saved us. He showed us a better way. He reconciled us and redeemed us and empowered us. I love that. When the love of God appeared, he saved us. Not because of works of ours, earning it, done in righteousness, but according to his mercy. By the washing, regeneration, renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out in us richly. So this verse that talks about how that we would be according to his great love, this is, he has poured it out richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. So that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And then he summarizes that this saying is trustworthy. And I want to insist, I must insist, I urge you, I implore you, I insist on these things, that this be our walk. So that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for all people. Against such kindness and gentleness and humility, there is no law, right? Love God, love your neighbor. This is the transforming work of the gospel in us. When we behold the love of our Savior, it transforms us. And over it says, this, I urge you, I implore you, this ought to be your walk. And so we are going to see these ideas, this gentleness, this humility, this patience, this bearing with one another echoed in church life, in family life, in work life. This urge, he says, is going to overflow into all of these various places as we walk through the rest of this book. So first, a healthy body. Christ's body is following his example of love. We are to be imitators of God's love as his children. I wasn't going to mention this, but why not? 1 Corinthians chapter 13 is known as what? The love chapter. And where is it most used? Weddings. Those answers roll off our tongues, right? We know 1 Corinthians 13, love is patient, love is kind, it does not seek its own, love bears all things, love always wins, right? And that's a beautiful, it's intended for weddings, right? When you look at 1 Corinthians 13, it flows on the coattails of 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Which, what is 1 Corinthians 12 all about? The varied gifts of the body of Christ. That's the context. That's the real heart. He says, all of these gifts are beautiful, but I call you to seek yet a higher way, a higher walk. That all of these things, if I have prophecy, if I have this, if I have this, if I have this, and yet don't have love, nothing of this matters. And that's why 1 Corinthians 13, love, is the love that binds together, yes, a married couple, but exegetically speaking, it's the love that binds together us as the church that are unified as his body and yet so distinctly different in our personalities and giftings, and we're just different, right? And yet that 1 Corinthians 13, to love, to be patient, kind, to bear all things, is in view of the church. Okay, I'm glad I mentioned that. Let's move to verse 3. Verse 3 is one where I could camp out for a long time. Chapter 4, verse 3. Be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. So as I said, I could camp here for a while, and if you were a part of my youth group, you know that I virtually camped out here for 8 years. That this verse, this idea, saturated my teaching. My desire, my passion for the Flipside Youth Group, to be different by our distinguished desire to have unity with all, not be cliquey and indifferent to some people who are a part of the group, right? Be eager to maintain the unity of the group. So when we did lock-ins, I had a list of, when we did lock-ins, I had a list of rules. And the only rule that was bolded was this rule that bound all the other rules together, that we would be eager to maintain the unity of the group. So just one example of how this verse is crucial and near and dear. Paul is urging us here to make every effort to be eager. That word eager is literally to make every effort to display in practical purposes the principle, the reality of the principle of our spirit unity. That's why he says, don't attempt to achieve unity, because that was already achieved at the cross, right? In principle, we are one. In practice, that's not always the case. And yet Paul's urge here, he says, make every conceivable, passionate, priority effort to maintain a visible unity. Not a fake unity, but a real spirit unity in the bond of peace, right? So God's eternal plan has just been revealed. It's been in his mind before time began, and that was to unite all things in Christ, to create one new man, the church, the bride, the body, and then present that unified body reconciled to him in Christ, but also that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might be made known. This is the mystery. This is the gospel. And Paul is urging us here that bride, that that body might display the actual unity that was achieved. He goes on to give us reasons to have this unity. Seven ways in which we are unified. We are one body. And that one body is unified by, just like my body has blood flowing to every corner of it, the unifying blood of our body is the Spirit that flows in and out of each, not in and out, that is in each and every one of our hearts, right? So we have one body, and that one body is joined together through the one Spirit that unites that body. We have a one hope that belongs to our call, which means that one day we are a forever family. We have the hope that God is coming again to bring us to be with him where he is. We have that hope of our calling. We have one Lord. We have one King and Lord that reigns over each and every one of us. We have one faith that similarly has positioned us all here together. We didn't get into this body through various means. It is one faith. We all memorize the same Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. By grace through faith, all of you have been saved. We have one faith. We have one baptism into that faith that we have obediently decided to partake of, that we might be identified with that one Savior. And ultimately, we have, as is mentioned many times in Ephesians, one God and Father, whom we all derive our name from. We are his people together. So this is why I continually preach to the youth group the youth group flip side, and will be a mark going on in my preaching, is that we are called to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit. That we would make every effort to display in practice what God has done, how God is at work. So, the gentleness, the bearing with one another in love is that unity that we are called to display. And we'll get into it in more, but I just want to urge you, implore you once again, your marriages should be marked by gentleness and patience. Remind yourself in the morning how Christ loves you, even though you mess up often, so that when your spouse rubs you the wrong way, you can overflow with that gracious, loving, love bears all thing heart. And it goes on and on. Okay. So then we come to verses 7 through 16, which we will do together as a whole. So this is point 3 of my sermon that we're going to kind of take together, which verses 11 through 16 are one sentence, again, in the Greek. So this is kind of one idea where he introduces the idea, and then he gives this kind of crazy aside, which Paul is good at doing, in verses 8, 9, and 10. And then he follows that idea through in verses 11 and following. So here we have Ephesians 4, 7 through 16. But, so we're coming to a contrast. We're unified in Christ. We have one hope, one faith, one baptism, one Lord, one Father. But grace was given to each individual one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and gave gifts to men. And saying he ascended, what does it mean? That he also descended into the lower regions, the earth. He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave. So once again, our passage is focusing on Christ as the ascended giver. He gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, the teachers, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body, Verse 12 is important. Until we all attain the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, till we attain to mature manhood. Hearkening back to, he created us as one man. And we need to grow to the measure and the stature and the fullness of Christ, who fills that man through his Spirit. Verse 14, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Talking about the powers of darkness that we were once held captive to. Rather, speaking truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes itself build up, or so that it makes the body grow, so that it builds itself up in love once again. So if you didn't, well, I had some of the most trouble trying to pinpoint what I wanted to draw from this passage than I've had in all of Ephesians thus far. So I want to take advice from Alistair Begg, who said, the plain thing that is being taught is the main thing you should teach. So make sure that the main thing is the plain thing. So I wanted to answer some simple questions here. Question number one, who is receiving gifts? Just the pastors, right? Each of us. It says grace has been given to each of us. In a previous verse, Paul has said, this grace was given to me that I might preach the immeasurable greatness of Christ to the Gentiles. That was his grace or his gift or his call, his purpose. But this verse says grace, meaning call, purpose, grace was given to each of us in the body by Christ. All members of the church have received a gift or a grace from God. Well, and question number two, who is the giver? The ascended victorious Christ. Now, Christ, and there's controversy here, but keeping it at this level, Christ, Philippians 2, talks about how he left his throne and humbly came to this earth, right? And he did so in order to conquer sin and death. What once held us captive, he overcame and conquered. And as we've talked about in Hebrews and other places, it was tradition in those days when you conquered an enemy that you have a parade and that the bounty that you've collected, you distribute because you are so wealthy now because you've just collected all of these riches that you the parades, instead of candy, you're giving out the bounty, the gold this, the coins here, the bounty is just kind of like you're showing how rich you've become from conquering this enemy, right? That's a picture displayed here that as Christ has conquered sin and death and the powers of darkness, he is distributing those riches of his conquering power to us, that we are no longer controlled and divided, but he says, I will empower you to be unified. I will graciously give you what you need to bear with one another in love and work together in a unified whole. So that's the picture. So we're receiving great gifts from an ascended, victorious Christ. What are the specific gifts listed? And we don't have to name all five of them, but notice that they are all five of them are our church leadership or teaching positions. And what we are to gather here is not that these are important, more important than the other gifts. Because whenever Paul talks about gifts, he says each one is important, each has purpose. Without any of them, there is harm to the body. But he mentioned these teaching gifts and then says why he specifically mentions those five gifts. Verse 4, what are those specific gifts given for? So question 4, verse 12. Those gifts given that we may expound as leaders and teachers and prophets and evangelists, that we might give accurate teaching of this word, what is that to result in? The equipping, the building up or equipping or empowering of all the saints for the work of ministry. So according to these verses, whose responsibility is the ministry? Us. And that's why over and over, as you talk about learning about what the church is, the church believes in, a biblical New Testament church believes in an every member ministry. As a pastor, I am called to expound the word of God that you might know the truth and walk in the truth and be so equipped to minister in this world when you go out, right? And so that's those gifts are given, these specific gifts, that you may know and understand and be equipped for ministry. So I am exhorting you today from God's word to be gentle and gracious and bear with one another in love and be eager to maintain the unity. I am fulfilling my teaching call that you all may walk in ministry together. You all, meaning we all, because we're all a part of the church. But do you hear the flow of this passage? God has given gifts to everyone. Some of those gifts are pastoral in nature, but those specifically are given that you may all know your gifts and be equipped. There are five lists of gifts in the scripture, and none of they overlap some, but none of them are identical, and they all highlight different things, and that has led scholars to believe that even those 20 or so gifts mentioned in those five lists are not comprehensive. Just like I could list 20 body parts roughly, like your head and your arms and your legs and your torso, right? I could name those, and yet I could go more specific to the various fingers. Like I could get more and more specific to the various gifts that are not just these 20 listed. But you are all joints and ligaments for the body, just like the IKEA picture, right? Everything in that box is important. Every member of this congregation is important, and we are called to learn how to best, and I'm called to preach that we best may know our attitude, our gifts, our working together in ministry. Verses 13 through 16, I found these questions helpful. To what end is the purpose of ministry? Talks about how we are to grow into maturity. Verses 13 through 16 contrast a mature manhood with children. Now, I think there are two things that are meant to be drawn from this. We have a singular thing over here, a unified man, hearkening back to Ephesians chapter 2. And here we have a plurality of children. Here we have a maturity, unified mind of Christ. And here we have, well, children. Lots of ideas, lots of energy, lots of conflicting passions. My three children at home, everyone, we have five bikes. Or vehicles, I should say. We have three scooters, a tricycle, and a Strider bike. We've got all things, and we've got a loop in our house that they can just go around and around. Whenever they get out all five of these things, guess what my children all want? The same one. And so it turns into just arguing. And I love you guys. But that's children, all with differing, like competing desires and disunity versus the picture of a working together harmonious man with Christ as the head. That is the unity the maturity that we're called to grow into, that our gifts are so established and so being utilized that the manifold wisdom and glory of God is put on display through that. The unity of faith. So this is my plea to you. Where God is stirring your heart to be a part of this body, that you would answer that great call. We believe in an every member ministry, and we want to, in the coming weeks, we've got an annual meeting come up. We're going to solidify some positions and talk about our ministries and evaluate this past year and dream about the future year. I would love for each attender of this church, especially each member, to be present at that meeting, that we might dream together as a body what our ministry looks like and how we can mature in our ministry, that we might best present the glory of God and minister in our community. We are a body. We're not a pyramid where the pastor is the most important and everyone else falls in line in varying degrees of importance. We're not a bus where the pastor drives and everyone else is along for the ride, or not even the pastor, but there's a principle in business that also applies to church. It's the 80-20 principle, that 20% of the people do 80% of the work. That's not the New Testament church. That's not how your body works, right? Equip here means that we all might know our God-given calling and place and gift. Specifically says that God has uniquely purposed you in a place, in the church. So equipping means that we might discover that together and work it out. This urge is once again 1 Thessalonians 4. This is how he ends that. Finally, then, brothers, again, family terminology, united as family. Finally, then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord that as you have received from us how you ought to walk and please God, just as you are doing, I urge that you do so more and more and more. Talking about growth to that end. So I present to you as the truth from God's word that those of us who believe in the things spoken in Ephesians 1 through 3, we are to make every effort to flesh them out in our lives. First and foremost, specifically, that as a body, we might grow into maturity, each fulfilling our God-given grace, our God-given purpose and call. So in the church, some assembly required doesn't mean that God is not at work. God's done his part. He delivered the box, and now we have to do our part. That's not what some assembly in the church is meant to say. God is at work in a principle level of what he's accomplished, but he's also at work in us on a practical level, helping us, empowering us to work together as a church. I found this quote helpful. And I want to enter our new chapter, new season, founded on Ephesians and moving forward in the annual meeting. Listen to this. There seems little doubt that this is where the early church began with new converts or new believers. This teaching from Ephesians. Whenever anyone by faith in Christ Jesus passed from the kingdom and power of Satan into the kingdom of God's love, he was immediately taught how the Spirit of God had not only imparted him life in Christ Jesus, but thus also equipped him with gifts that he was responsible to discover and exercise, that the body of Christ might be one, and that they might be good stewards of God's varied grace. 1 Corinthians 12 says this, to each is given a manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. Once again, to each is given. The Spirit that unifies us gives us manifestations of His giftings for the common service and building up of the whole. So let us, as we endeavor to press into the second half of Ephesians, let us grow in maturity as individuals applying the love with which we've been loved, and corporately as the body into which we've been redeemed. And this is a tall order. So once again, this is the benediction. Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to His power at work within us, to Him be glory in this church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You for this passage. God, may we feel the inner compel as we have gazed upon Your great love and transforming work for us. Let us be so filled with that love that it saturates our interactions, our relationships, our desires. God, You are the one who works in us to will and to work for Your good pleasure. So we surrender ourselves to that now. And first and foremost, ask that You would help us be gentle and kind and patient, that we would bear with these special people in love. We pray that You would allow us, that You would give us the desire to be eager to maintain unity, that these times and these people would be special to us, and that we would make every effort to know and love and serve and be one with these people. And God, also that You would empower us to know that You have made us one and gifted us to live as one, and that we might walk in that oneness, that You might, through Your Spirit in us, cause growth and maturity in mission and purpose and call. We thank You and praise You for how You are doing this, and as Paul says, we pray that this would be more and more a reality in this church. In Jesus' precious name, amen.
In closing,